As Randy says, Mickey's big hand. This morning we're in Psalm 82. When I do Sunday school right now, I'm trying to march my way through the Psalms, and I think we've been doing it for 5 or 6 years. And here we are at Psalm 82. Now, this is another of the Psalms of Asaph, as you will note from the title. He wrote the Psalms that are in chronological order of 73 to 83. And here we're dealing practically, and this is another of those practical Psalms, it's a prayer, with the rulers of the earth. It's all about God's sovereign hand, and frankly, this Psalm to me is an encouragement. This is a psalm I guess we should have done during or before the election or whatever. It's good to be reminded that God is in control and holding accountable the rulers of the earth, and that all the things that they do, they will give an account of, and that they are in a privileged and special position. So this little short psalm has some very good meat in it, and we'll attempt to go through it this morning and see what God has for us in this psalm. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us? Father, we thank you for each time that we are privileged, so privileged, together in your name. Thank you for your precious word, which is a light to our feet and who guides our and directs our paths and gives us encouragement and strengthens us, Father. We pray thee that this morning, as I look into this psalm and as we all hear what you have for us, that you would guide and direct what is said, that this would be useful in our lives practically to us, and that it would correct our thinking and line our thinking up with you. Thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you most of all today for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would help us, Father, to glorify his name in all that we do. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Today, more than ever, we are bombarded with information and controversy regarding our country and our leaders and our leadership and the leadership in the world, with the daily news and all the information that we receive continually. We know what happened on the other side of the world, 2 minutes after it happens. And we see the daily struggles also between the warring factions attempting to control really the power of any country, the power of the world. Some are well-intentioned, I suppose, but most are not. And most are selfish and prideful and all about their own thing, and they use any method to gain their way. And we get to view their sins on parade, and their mistakes and their biases and their judgments and their challenges. We see all of that, and we see the controversies between the viewpoints that people have politically as observers, but more importantly, what these ultimately do, all of these that are parading around and fussing with each other and pushing and shoving, as it were, and doing, in some cases, horrible things. All of this affects us, common folks, our citizens of our country, and we think of the United States of America, and certainly we are blessed to be and privileged to be in the United States of America. But the United States of America is not without its troubles as well. And so all of this can affect our thinking, and it can discourage, and it can lead us into sin, and it can cause us to think perhaps that God is not concerned, or that he doesn't care about what's going on, or maybe he's incapable of doing anything about what's going on. We see the politics being manipulated through attempts to achieve goals that are both good and evil. Unfortunately, most prominent, I think, most of the time, is evil. And what we should be seeing and falling back on as Christians through all of this is that God is still on His throne. Praise His most holy name. Things are going just like He wants them to go. Whether that doesn't mean that His will is towards evil. That's not what I'm saying. But He's allowing it for His purposes. And all the efforts of man will ultimately result in God achieving what He wants to achieve. And that He will bring all men to judgment, all of us, and all of those that are in leadership in such high positions, He will bring to judgment as well. Now, here we are, Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. And I'm going to jump in and go down the line here, as normal, verse by verse, beginning with verse 1. It says, God takes His stand in His congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. He takes His stand. That is, He stands above it all, and that's what it really means, are in the place of supreme authority. We don't see that. We don't necessarily feel it in any given moment. But we recognize it is so. In fact, if it were not so, everything would literally come unglued. The universe would come unglued. It would cease to exist. He is the sovereign God. And He is gloriously directing the events of life in a manner to achieve His perfect will. And we know that from the Word of God, which is an encouragement to read and to study together. And He says, in His own congregation, His assembly of powers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul speaks of this, as you know, in Ephesians chapter 6. All of these are doing His perfect bidding. These are His emissaries that oversee and deal with the rulers and authorities of the earth. And they are ever present on the earth doing His will and accomplishing His purposes. Even the demons are accomplishing His purpose because they can only do what He allows them to do. But I believe here this is His own congregation. These are the righteous beings, the angelic creatures in various stages of power and authority. And He says that He judges, verse 1, latter, He judges in the midst of the rulers. What is really happening is that despite what appears to be the sovereign rule of temporary leaders, that is, they're getting away with murder, literally, or whatever they feel like they can get away with, which is most anything, in making evil decisions, they act and live contrary to righteousness and contrary to wisdom, because they have the puffed up idea that in and of themselves they're just too important. But the comfort behind all of that is that God judges in the midst of rulers. That's what it says. This does not mean that God does not allow them to do evil. In fact, I want us to turn back to an important psalm that is really, I think, connected to this. Look at Psalm 2 for a moment. As we're reminded, and this is we're in a fallen world, and therefore it's no wonder that the rulers of the world in this fallen world act the way they do. But they will be held accountable. And that's what this psalm is about, and that's what Psalm 2 is about. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, very similar to the stand that God takes above them. They take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, now, really and truly, whether they realize it or not, every ruler is accountable to God, and they're taking their stand when they're doing that which is wrong or evil or selfish. They're taking their stand against God, aren't they? That is the most significant thing of all. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we can do what we want to do. God has, he can't tell us anything, if there is a God, which most of them could care less or not think in those terms at all. If you look down in Psalm 2 at verse 10 through 12, here's this warning that is given. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he may that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now this is specifically to the kings and the judges of the earth in high positions. And you'll notice that they too are required and accountable to God to take refuge in him. And so that brings us back to this Psalm of 82, and you see how this parallels along with it, that such rebellion against God is ridiculous and will ultimately be brought to account. Even in the immediate, be reminded of who is in charge. In fact, let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. That's a wonderful place to go to be reminded of who's really in charge of what's going on the earth. Isaiah 40, look at verse 21. He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He it is who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." Oh, my dear friend, I don't care if we're Alexander the Great. He's long gone. And all the Caesars of Rome. And God is still there. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And he merely blows on them. He it is, the one who is in charge of all things. He it is the one with whom we have to do, the one with whom we trust. And we need to merely go to Romans 13, which I won't go there for the sake of time, but to understand that there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God himself. Even the ugly ones, they will be held accountable. Just as you and I will be held accountable for the responsibilities that we have in our little sphere, they will be held accountable in a much broader fashion in the sphere in which they function and the responsibilities that they have over every person. It's awesome to be in places of authority. It's very awesome. So this first verse, which we just read in Psalm 82, sets the theme of God's sovereign rule over all the affairs of man. And we don't see it daily, but it's present, and something we need to constantly fall back on, if you will, and be reminded of, that God is prevailing and will prevail no matter the disturbances and the momentary issues that go on the face of the earth. Now, beginning in Psalm 82 and verse 2, there is this call for justice. And we said that this is another prayer. And immediately the psalmist says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" Now, who's he talking to here? This is addressed to the judges of the earth. Not God, but the judges of the earth. What is the prevailing manner of their judgment? He calls it unjust or unrighteous. What do? They show partiality to the wicked. They do not decide cases are situations that come their way according to the priority of the truth or of God, they have their own agenda. They feather their own nest, thinking that they are unaccountable to anyone, and therefore that's what they do. And what explanation can be given for this, except that a good study, which we don't have time for today, of the depravity of man. It is always a case in point that it doesn't matter at what level of society that we are in, all men are sinners. All men are under a curse. And if we took the time to go to Romans chapters 1 through 3, or at least beginning in the middle of Romans 1, 18 is following, and particularly when you get to Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 to 18, where Paul draws in Old Testament passages to define the terrible, horrible condition of man in sin and his love for darkness rather than light, and that there's none righteous, no, not one. And he gets down to verse 18 where the root of all of the problems of man are really seen there when he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's the problem. And that's the problem in our society. That as the fear of the Lord goes out of society or is not present in society, so does justice. In fact, man has this way of being his own God, he thinks, that he can get away with anything. And this is the reason for the actions, I believe, of so many in authority, even in America. They're acting as if there is no God. So they can make rules and things that pertain to murder and all manner of evil and wickedness and vileness contrary to God and contrary to His Word, and think that's just fine. We've evolved, and we're better and smarter now than the people of old, and especially those old founders of the country or whoever that believed on all that Bible-thumping stuff. But you see, the Word of God, again, does not change, nor does our Lord change. And all of this is evil. And it's evil directed by authority, which makes it even more dastardly. And this prayer here continues in verse 3 where he says, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. What should they be doing? What should the rulers and authorities be doing? The role of God-given authority is to make sure those who cannot defend themselves are treated equally with those who can. And he gives four groups here. He names that are defenseless: the weak, the fatherless, the afflicted, the destitute. You know, there's nobody more defenseless than an unborn baby that is murdered on an ongoing basis with impunity. And it is not conceivable to many in our society the degree of evil associated with that. It's amazing how you can be convinced in your own mind that evil is good and good is evil. If you go to Washington, D.C. and look at the Supreme Court building, you will see there an image engraved, as you know, I think you know, of a blindfolded woman holding scales that they used to use for measurement, scales of justice, where on the one side you would put something that had a specific amount of weight, and on the other side you would measure it according to that weight. And, of course, what is being shown there is that blind justice places justice fairly. It doesn't look at any of the extraneous circumstances. It doesn't look at the individual or myself, the person administering justice, and say, well, now, what would I like to do? Or what's going to feather my nest? Or what's going to make me happy? Or what is in my best interest that I might get more gain from it? No. Justice, the God's justice, is completely fair. And may I say that fair is measured only by God's word. That's what's fair. Only by what God says, because God is just and God is righteous, and He is the standard of justice and righteousness. Then when we get to verse 4, he continues this thought, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. It tells us what the wicked prey on. What do they prey on, the weak and the needy? And most of societies in history have been made up of absolute monarchs who are vile in nature and suppressed and repressed and troubled the weak and the needy. And that's how they existed, by putting this group or any group that they could put a thumb on down on behalf of themselves. And I see this graphically over my lifetime, even in our democracy, liberals who by appearance seem to support the down and out of society. That's a lie of many of them that they have carried on, but they're really using and abusing the same individuals for their power, keeping them down, picking their pockets. And often the so-called conservatives are found to be doing the same thing. Their agenda is wrong. It is personal. It is vile. It is wicked, as they do not seek to do God's will and what He commands, but instead to push themselves up by pushing others down. And he really closes this out with a little prayer there. He ends the paragraph, and this is a paragraph, 1 through 4, with a prayer. He says, rescue and deliver them. Ultimately, true deliverance must come from God. And he sometimes uses temporary deliverance through individuals. He can even bring deliverance through unrighteous individuals. We see that in the Bible, and that's a whole study of itself. But he can bring about whatever circumstances that he wants to, but he doesn't always do that, does he? Sometimes individuals are not delivered in this life. But ultimately, he will bring true, final deliverance at his coming and at his restoration of all things. And a little advertising note, we'll be talking about that tonight. Come study Revelation. Boy, what an encouragement that is to understand and know that God is moving in history. And when we've been there 10,000 years, I don't think much of this other stuff was going to be on our mind. We're going to be with Him in glory. All right. Verses 5 to 7 show us the condition of the judges themselves that he's referring to. Notice what he first says. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. This is not excusing their behavior. The thrust is they have no desire to administer justice because of who they are. Their priority is not the truth. Their priority is not what is right. Their priority is not, let me search the scriptures and see what God would have me to do. They are not interested in the facts of a particular case even. They have their own interest and their own agenda, and their ignorance is willful. They shut their eyes against that even which is obvious in our world. And we see this in our society today. our founders of our country were very particular about how they aligned up government and how judges were to be appointed to uphold the Constitution. And we see judges in the highest positions that pay no attention to the Constitution. And they've come up with this idea of an evolving Constitution, you know. And they rule according to what? Their own agenda. Their own ideas. And what is the problem? The problem is they walk about in darkness. Now, that should remind us of the very words of Jesus Christ. Remember what in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? John chapter 3, verse 19. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want the light to come in because it will expose them for who they are. They prefer untruth, unrighteousness, evil, their own way, not God's way. So when we're struggling with all of these issues, they all fall back on understanding who we are before God and our need for Him to move on hearts, to change hearts and minds. Because really the change has to come from within and work its way out, not just polish the outside. And so the way, though, of darkness can never be pleasing to God. Let's be reminded of that, that men walking in darkness is not pleasing to God. It can't be. And I think much of the modern church and much of many people in society have bought into the idea that as society has evolved, God has evolved with it, or He's just more tolerant now of wickedness and evil, and so therefore it really doesn't matter. We can make God love darkness, sort of the prevailing idea. If you think about how ridiculous that is. The way of darkness can never be pleasing to God. Never. People even that know God or have some sense of Him often talk themselves into thinking that God really doesn't care, or it does not matter, or something of that nature. Sort of, we have a tendency because God doesn't act every day. In dealing with the unrighteousness of the world, we sometimes think that, well, maybe He's just softened up a little bit or something. No. All will be held accountable. And that's what this psalm really is all about. Now, he goes on to say that all the foundations of the earth are shaken. The fundamental basis on which the life of man upon the earth rests in God, the very principles of morality, are shaken with this kind of behavior and totter and fail. And you think about the fact that God is the author of all the laws. How we take that for granted, that, you know, were it not, let's be overly simplistic, but the law of gravity today, we'd all be floating around banging our head on the ceiling. It doesn't vary from day to day. It doesn't vary at all. Everything that's going on in the world and in the universe is held together by Him, and His laws of morality are the same way. And when man defiles those laws of morality, those laws of righteousness that he has established, and pervert it and deal unjustly, the foundations of the earth, in that sense, are shaken. And I think the psalmist is telling us here that this is something that really does matter. And it matters to God. And we know that it won't be ultimately corrected until Christ Himself literally rules. Hallelujah. But it will be corrected. It will absolutely be corrected. Now, verse 6 says, and this is a verse that has derailed some people. He says, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. I said you are gods. Who said? God said. The idea is that, and this is simply all it means, is that God placed these leaders into their lofty and privileged positions as His representatives. You'll notice God's there, of course, is a little g. Not the God, but you are gods. You are little gods. You are those that are representatives of the true and the living God. And their very purpose is to act as God acts in the affairs of man. All of you are the sons of the Most High. Your decisions, because you are an authority, are to be considered as coming from God, acting as His sons. You occupy a rank over others in a similar manner as God Himself. Now, I think this even goes back to the very beginning when it says man was made in the image of God. If you really study that passage, you'll see that God made man to rule on the earth. And He did rule until the fall. He ruled over all the creatures. He even named the creatures, and He ruled over everything. And we were to serve in a capacity under God to be His emissaries of the earth. But here man has carried it as Satan did, in a sense, neglecting or turning against God or denying God His right and functioning and operating the way the individual wants to. Now, there's a study that can be done of this. We don't have time. We could go to John chapter 10, verses 32 to 36, where our Lord Jesus quotes this very passage. Psalm 58:1 uses that same terminology as well, and where He was talking to the Pharisees who were accusing Him, which was correct in that sense, of claiming to be God. But what Christ was doing in that passage was He was showing His authority, because God gives authority to individuals. And He talks in that passage about doing, if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. In other words, He was doing the works of God. And so they should believe that He is indeed the Son of the living God, the true Son of God. Now, there's a sense in which, again, these as little gods under God are to be doing His service and His bidding, His works on the earth. But that's not what they're doing, is it? Instead, they are defying God. Now, all that being said, look at the next verse. Nevertheless, you will die like men. He's reminding them that you're mortal, just like any other person. God may have put you in a high-ranking position, but you're just a person. And you are mortal, and you will die like any other person will die. Here, this fact is overlooked, it seems like, by most in high places. I'm amazed by that. Some of these people are older than I am, old geezers. And where you think, where on earth do you think you're going from here? And you're still mocking God, still defying Him and the decisions and the ways in which you live and act. Do you think you're just going to keep on living? God's going to bring you to account. The idea, of course, is, and we think of Hebrews 9:27, it has been appointed for men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And that's true of every man, every woman, boy and girl. So, as with teachers, I think implied throughout all of this, and you think of James chapter 3 and verse 1, let not many be teachers, for they incur the stricter judgment. Those that are rulers have the privilege of being over others, have, I believe, a very strict judgment, because the lives and well-being and all of that of other people under their care, under God, they are responsible for and accountable for. You think of Matthew chapter 23, when Christ, who was very kind even to sinners and of all nature, except who? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. He spoke of them in the most strident terms. He put them down. He called them a brood of vipers, whitewashed sepulchers. Every almost conceivable name in the book, because they were the leaders that were leading the people astray in the very name of God. They were leading people astray. And he goes on to say, and fall like any one of the princes in this passage, verse 7. History repeats. All we got to do is look at history. All the kings over regimes, both great and small, they come and they go. And the unstated point for kings is to be wise in their rule. Their time and opportunity is short, and they are accountable for it. And so again, like Psalm 2, this is a warning to the kings of the earth. If I was in a high position, I would want to read this psalm over and over again and consider it and munch on it and think about it. And then we have in verse 8 a cry for the day of the Lord, because that's really ultimately what it's talking about. There is going to come a day that's called in Scripture a day of the Lord, when Christ Jesus will climax the world and bring everything to account and establish His kingdom. And we can apply that to daily business as well, don't get me wrong. But he's saying here, arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. Remember the words of Christ before what we call the Great Commission, all authority has been given me both in heaven and on earth. And that's why he could command them to go therefore and preach the gospel. All authority has been given him. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father today, but he's still the authority that is there. And he will arise, and he will come, and he will judge the earth. He is currently controlling the events of history, but this judging is a literal correcting of the wicked judgment of these leaders of the earth. And there's a sense in which this prayer is being answered. That is, God is often intervening in ways we cannot understand to maintain good for His people on the earth. He does this daily. He's done this for me and for you. That despite things that are going on the earth, we are richly, richly blessed. But this is also a prayer that is sure to be answered at the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is seen by the last statement when he says, for it is you who possess all the nations. Christ will, he does in his sovereignty, but he will literally possess all of the nations. I want you to turn to be reminded of this to Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Now this is in chronological order, all about the very coming of Christ that is being prayed for in this passage. Look at verse 2. Let's just jump in there, for we can't look at all that's around. It's rich, rich, rich. He says, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Now, I believe this is Armageddon, but he says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle, and he goes on to describe that. Now, may I just remind you in Acts chapter 1 that when he ascended, what did the angels say? This Jesus will return in the same way that he left. Where is he returning to? From the place he left, the Mount of Olives, that is clearly stated there. And then we look over at chapter 14, look at verse 9, after he comes and he judges the earth, he destroys the armies that are arrayed against him and his people. And it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And if you look down in verse 11, it says, he's talking about the people on the earth living and the glorious state when he corrects everything. He says, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse. Curse is removed. My friend, that is the restoration of all things. If you back up to verse 5, look at the tail end of that verse about the Lord coming. It says, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Which tells us, if you're in Christ Jesus, yes, you'll depart this life, but you'll be coming with Jesus Christ to rule on the earth. Isn't that amazing? That's the promise of God, and you see that folds back into our psalm here that we're studying in Psalm 82. And I hope that that is a tremendous encouragement to you. The earth's not going to ultimately just continue on the way it is and continue in its evil and get more vile and more vile and more vile without God intervening. And he's going to intervene. And it's all part of his plan. What a great day it will be. And until then, we are as the psalmist does. We are to pray and trust and wait and abide. All right, I've run it right up close to the time here. But we still have room for a couple of comments or questions or anything that might be on your mind.